So 2 Chronicles chapter 23, beginning out verse 1. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and of the Levites shall be porters of the doors. A third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord, save the priests, and they that minister of the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in hand. And whosoever else cometh into the house, he shall be put to death. But ye be with the king when he cometh in, and when he goeth out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were come in on the Sabbath, with them that were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right hand of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple, by the king round about. Then they brought out the king's son, and put on him the crown, and gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, God save the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in. And the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, Treason, treason. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host, and said unto them, Have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, Slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and broke it down and broke his altars and his images in pieces and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, as it was ordained by David. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. And he took the captains of the hundreds and the nobles, and the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And they came through the high gate into the king's house, and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, after that they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, because we need you, Lord, to teach us and to guide us, to instruct us in these things, that we can understand them correctly, that we can understand, Lord, how to apply them to our hearts and to our lives, and understanding you more, Lord, to offer up to you praise and worship as you reveal yourself to us again and again. We thank you, Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, kind of continuing from the previous couple of weeks, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, had reigned for 1 year and was killed by Jehu, one of the kings of the north, actually a Syrian king. And so both Jehoram and Ahaziah had been evil kings. Athaliah, Jehoram's mother, was a wicked woman, not unlike her mother Jezebel. And when she saw that her son Ahaziah had been killed in battle, basically she began killing all of the heirs to the throne of Judah. killing off the Davidic line, if you will, killing her own grandchildren so that she could reign. Now, this obviously has the fingerprints of Satan all over it, because if this was accomplished, then the line of David would be wiped out, extinguished, and God's promise of David would then be thwarted or null and void. But that's a big if. And so this is not just about David's dynasty, if you will. This is about the coming of the Messiah. Now, after thinking that she'd killed all of her grandsons, Athaliah then usurped the throne of Judah. Again, she was an evil woman, and she had much blood on her hands. And just as her husband and her father-in-law before, she led the nation in worshiping Baal, even in the temple courts. Now, unknown to her, one of Ahaziah's sons had been preserved in the temple by Jehoshabath and Jehoiada the priest. So they took this little kid, they stashed him off to the side. He was the only one that wasn't killed. Now it's 6 years later, and Jehoiada the priest begins to, if you will, make his move, and he crowns this young king, Joash, to be king at the age of 7 years old. And so this kid's going to be king. So that's where we pick it up now in the first three verses of the chapter. And we read, "And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, Azariah the son of Obed, and Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. And they went about Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. So in the seventh year," that's Joash's seventh year, basically 7 years old, "Jehoiada is the high priest. He develops a plan to place David's heir on the throne." Now, in previous chapters, we read about Jehu. And Jehoiada, like Jehu, is determined to fulfill the word of God. The difference is that he's not motivated by selfish ambition. Jehoiada is motivated by devotion to God and the truth. Jehoiada carefully contacts those that would be loyal to David's heir, and at the same time those who would oppose the rule of Athaliah. So he's talking basically to the Levites and the priests, and basically he forms a conspiracy against the queen. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 4, we're told that Jehoiada made them swear an oath of loyalty in the temple. He contacts these guys. He brings them into the temple, which kind of, in a certain sense, you know, adds like, you know, cross your fingers, I'll double dog dare you, whatever. It's like it really makes the promise binding, at least in their eyes. And so it's like this secret oath and that they're going to put the true king, if you will, back on the throne. Now, in verse 4, "This is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and of the Levites shall be porters of the doors. A third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come out, come into the house of the Lord, save the priests and they that minister of the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass or surround the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whosoever comes into the house, he shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." So the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men, and were come in on the Sabbath with them that were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered the captains of the hundreds, and gave them spears and bucklers and shields, and that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he said, all the people, every man, having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar in the temple, by the king round about. Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony, made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. And so basically the priests and the temple guards all worked on a rotational basis. There was actually about 22,000 of them if you put them all together. They had them broken up into groups, and one group would kind of rotate in, the other group would kind of slide out, they'd be done for a while, then their turn would come again later on. But they had these three different groups of men that would rotate through the temple duties. And what Jehoiada is doing is, as one group finishes up, instead of rotating out and going home, he goes, no, now you go over here. You guard this part of the temple. The other group would come in on their rotation, finish their course of duty, and then he'd keep them and put them somewhere else. They wouldn't go home either. Then a third group would finally come in. So now basically he's stacked the deck. You know, he's got 22,000 guys in the temple compound, if you will, in temple precincts, the courts, and they're all armed to the teeth, okay? And it's basically just a cool kind of a setup. And they're all assigned to their positions. So basically, as Jehoiada arms and equips these men, they're going to function as the new royal guard to the king. And they had a very basic plan. Surround the king. If anybody gets close, kill him. Okay? It's real simple. After swearing the men to oaths of loyalty to the king in the temple, and all the preparations had been made, they bring Jehoram out, or Joash out, and they crown him. He's a 7-year-old kid. Okay? But they bring him out. They put a crown on his head. They hand him a copy, if you will, a scroll of the law, the testimony, and then they anoint him as king. And, you know, a 7-year-old kid, he's just kind of playing a role. He's just kind of going along with all this. But the point is that Jehoiada and the rest of these men that are involved are ensuring that God's word is fulfilled. They're trying to honor God as they do this. And it's really cool because when they crown him, a crown is symbolic of authority. Okay, it points to the one who really is, if you will, has the right to reign. He's the true king. And this reminds me very much of our Lord Jesus, because he's the only one that has the right to reign in our hearts. And what is he? He is the testimony. Okay, he is the Word of God made flesh. And he's also the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, our true King of Kings. And so I see kind of a typology or a picture of Jesus in the midst of this. Now, in verse 12, Athaliah responds, "When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people unto the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in." The king, even though, you know, he's only 7 years old, but even if he was 50 years old, he couldn't actually go into the temple. Okay, sometimes when you read about the temple here in the Bible, the temple oftentimes refers to not just the temple, like the actual building with the Holy of Holies and stuff, but it refers to the courtyards around it. Remember, we've talked about this before, that they had the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go so far, but then they had to stop. Then they had the court of the women. The women could go so far, then they had to stop. Then they had the court of the Jews, which was referring specifically to Jewish men. They could go so far, but then they had to stop. And after that, only the priests could actually go into where the altar was. Only the priest could go into the temple to offer the incense and to trim the lamps, the menorah and all that kind of stuff. And so the king was given the privilege of going a little farther than the rest of the Jews, but even he couldn't go all the way in. So they had kind of a place outside where these pillars were, and pillars represent power, okay? And so the king's pillar, he would stand he had a reserved seat, basically. He had a front row seat. And that was the place of the king. And so Athaliah walks in, and she doesn't care about any of the rules, by the way. She's not even supposed to be where she's at. She goes all the way through. She gets to that point, and she sees this little kid standing over there wearing a crown, wearing scrolls, people all around, blowing trumpets, celebrating, pointing to him as the king, and she realizes the jig is up. Okay, her rule is about to end. And so Athaliah, the usurper to the throne, hears the trumpets and the celebration and goes to see what's going on. And all of this is done in a way that would naturally draw her in. And at this point, really, curiosity kind of kills the cat. She'll be arrested, along with those that follow her, and taken out of the temple and executed. It says there in verse 13, "And the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets. Also, the singers with instruments and music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, 'Treason, treason.' Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds that were sent over the host, and said unto them, 'Have her forth of the ranges, and take her out, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, Slay her not in the house of the Lord.' So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there." And so, you know, she's yelling out, you know, treason, treason, but it's hard to commit treason against someone who's a traitor. And so she reaps basically what she's sown, and she's executed along with her supporters, and basically a new era begins. Now, in verse 16, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people." Joash is 7 years old when he's anointed king. And at this point, he's more of a figurehead or even a puppet king in a certain sense, but he's being trained. And we read about Jehoiada doing all the appointing, wielding the real power, but that's okay because he both loves and fears the Lord and is doing the right thing until Joash is old enough to take over. It says here that Jehoiada made a covenant, and I like this. It says between him, so it's personal, and between all the people, which is the nation corporately, and between the king, the leader, that they should be the Lord's people. You know, he swore an oath on behalf of the people, on behalf of the nation, really on behalf of himself, that they would be the Lord's people. It's a national recommitment to the Lord. It's a national act, if you will, of repentance, a national act of recommitment. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, here we read, "And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's exactly what Jehoiada is declaring for the people. And Israel is unique in that they are a covenant people. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God then made a covenant with Moses and then with David and with us. And these covenants are still in place. God will fulfill them. The psalmist declares in Psalm 147, 19 and 20, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." The psalmist is declaring, Israel is special. God has made a covenant with Israel. He didn't make a covenant with the Gentiles. He didn't make a covenant with all the other nations around them. He made a covenant specifically with Israel, and to Israel he revealed his word. To Israel he revealed his promises. Now, we know that those promises do extend to us, and I'm glad for that, but we can't write Israel out of the equation. We have to, there'll be a lot more on that on Wednesday night. Anyway, verse 17, "Then all the people went to the house of Baal and broke it down, and broke his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And also Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which were unclean in anything should enter in. And he took the captains of the hundreds and the nobles and the governors, and of the people and all the people of the land, and brought down the king from the house of the Lord, and they came through the high gate into the king's house, and set the king upon the throne of his kingdom. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, after that they'd slain Athaliah with the sword." So Jehoiada leads the nation in revival. This led to the removal of the Baals and those that worship them. When there's been revivals, like you read about the Welsh revival or different revivals in our country at different times, you see people going out, and as an example, the bars and the pubs begin to close. And it's not that they go burn them all down. It's just that they have no more customers. People repent of their sins and stop, you know, going out and getting drunk and stuff. And pretty quick, the bars are closing. And it's kind of the same thing here. They're more aggressive here. Here they go out and actually destroy the temple of Baal, which I think is a good thing. You know, previously, Joash's father and grandfather had led the nation away from Jehovah, and they'd forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. They led the nation in what's referred to in the previous chapters as spiritual fornication, as they went a whoring after other gods, namely Baal. So now they go out and they deal with this other temple, which is built actually adjacent to the temple of God. They tear it down, they kill the priests that are associated with it, and they dealt with these things violently. There was zero tolerance, there's no accommodation. And, you know, there's a time and a place for that. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, he says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." What Jesus is saying here is that when you understand that something is drawing you into sin, when something is causing you to fall, deal with it firmly. Deal with it violently if need be. okay? Because there's much at stake. And that's exactly what Jehoiada does. He doesn't just say, well, you know, we'll just, you know, let bygones be bygones, or, you know, live and let live, that kind of thing. He goes, no, this is poison, this is cancer, this is going to kill people, this is going to bring death to the nation, we're going to destroy this, we're going to wipe it out, there's not going to be any vestige of this left. And so they deal with it, and it's a good thing that they do. And that's how we should deal with our own sin. We should not coddle it. We should not think that we can compromise or, you know, cut back a little bit or wean ourselves off of it. We should deal with it violently. We should just cut it off and have it be gone. So they also establish officers in the house of the Lord were appointed, rulers and captains and so forth. In other words, order was restored to the temple. Okay, worship was also restored. The law was now being enforced as to who could come into the temple. No unclean persons, like Athaliah, you know. Her presence previously would have been regarded as a desecration or defiling presence because of the fact that she'd broken all the rules about who could go very far, but also who she was. I mean, she's an idol-worshipping pagan, you know, and she brought her whorums with her. But it says here that the people rejoiced, that the city was quiet, the city was at peace after she was eliminated. And, you know, we're told in Psalm 144, verse 15, the last part of that, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. You know, there's rejoicing. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. And we can see that, you know, very clearly with Athaliah's 6-year reign. There's also kind of a typology here. Athaliah, the usurper, had been on the throne for 6 years as an evil woman, not really unlike the prince of the world who's been reigning on the throne of this world for the last 6,000 years. Okay, but in the seventh year, the son, a child, the true king, is crowned, he's anointed, and there's rest in the kingdom. And, you know, we're coming up on the end of 6,000 years here somewhere. And the true king is going to come. The child that was born, the son that was given, will be crowned. He will reign, and there will be peace on earth. And I'm looking forward to that, too. Again, more on that on Wednesday night. But that brings us now to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and we'll look at the first few verses here. It says, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And so Athaliah is slain. Joash begins to reign at the age of 7. And he's not really reigning. I mean, he's more of a figurehead because Jehoiada is the power behind that throne. But there's a transition that will take place, and we've kind of reached that transition. He's reigned for 40 years, being led and guided initially by Jehoiada the priest. Interesting, 2 Kings elaborates just a little bit on the same thing. He says, and Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. In other words, as long as Jehoash had a good counselor, he did good. But we'll see that when he doesn't have a good counselor, he doesn't do so good. To me, it's always encouraging, once again, to see that God keeps his word, not just in terms of the judgment of the wicked, but also in the preservation and the saving of the just. He always saves, if you will, a faithful remnant. The Lord kept his word to David, ensuring that one of his descendants would be upon the throne. Joash's mother's name is given to us here, Zibiah of Beersheba. And, you know, it is customary oftentimes to tell us, you know, the name of a king and then who his mother's name was, you know, who's your mama, who's your daddy, that kind of thing. You get their pedigree. But part of the thing here in giving us her name and where she's from, he's also saying that she's no relation to the northern king. She's not a foreign queen. Basically, you know, she's of the tribe of Judah, thus preserving the Davidic line in a pure sense. And so, again, Joash did good while he had a good counselor, a good mentor, as long as he was guided by Jehoiada the priest. The implication, obviously, is that he didn't do so good after that. In a few verses, we'll read that after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah convinced Joash to allow basically the pagan and idolatrous ways to continue in Judah, and then we'll see the consequences that are going to come with that. Basically, this story picks up 15 years after Joash was crowned. He's taken two wives. He's begun having children. And it appears from verse 3 that Jehoiada actually picked out Joash's wives. It says there, and Jehoiada took him for him two wives, being very careful to pick wives that would bless both Joash and the nation. I'm sure that he had in mind the damage done by Athaliah as he chose wives for Joash. But kind of doing the math a little bit, Joash is 7 when he's crowned king. He reigns for 40 years until he's 47. Then after he dies at 47, his son Amaziah, who is 25, begins to reign. And so you take 25 out away from 47, that means that Joash is 22 at this point in time. Okay, so he's still a young king. Verse 4, it came to pass after that that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out unto the cities of Judah and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year. And see that you hasten the matter, howbeit the Levites hastened it not." And the king called for Jehoiada the chief and said unto him, "Why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel, for the tabernacle of the witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Baalim." And so Joash wants to basically fix or restore the temple of God. Bear in mind, that's where he hid out for the first 6 or 7 years of his life. I mean, he lived in the temple. And so running around, he probably got to see some of the things that were messed up. And he wants to fix it. Joash did actually initiate some reforms. He would see to the restoration of the temple. But he didn't follow through completely. He didn't deal with the high places and the pagan worship that still permeated the southern kingdom. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 3, "But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." At this point, the temple is 130 years old. It hadn't just fallen into disrepair for lack of maintenance. It had actually been vandalized. Athaliah had taken... Well, number one, Jerusalem had already been conquered a couple times. So you had Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, came through and looted the city, including the temple. Had other guys that had come through and done the same thing. And so, you know, gradually, bit by bit, basically, the temple is being kind of degraded. And anything that's kind of nice has been taken away. And then finally, Athaliah, she goes, "Well, I like those doors," you know. So she takes the doors off the temple, and she installs them on the temple of Baal. Well, once that temple has been destroyed, I mean, now it's been used for pagan stuff, they're not going to just bring them back and put them on the temple. So basically, there's no front doors on the temple. They'd taken away, I mean, it's a huge masonry project. They'd taken away a bunch of the stones and stuff, dismantled part of the temple, used it for the building projects. And now Joash wants to fix all that. And so he instructs the priests, the Levites, to go out and to collect the temple tax. This is instituted during Moses' day, that every male had to pay half a shekel a year, which is not a lot. And they were to collect that, bring it back, and start fixing up the temple. Well, what we read here is that they didn't do it. And it's kind of sad because this king, this young king, has more zeal for the house of the Lord than the priests do. Now, Jehoiada is a good guy. But it doesn't say that the rest of the priesthood necessarily went along with all the reforms. And what we see consistently through many of the reforms in Israel, and we'll see it through other kings, is that there may be one person or two people that are zealous for the things of the Lord, and they institute these reforms, and the nation goes along with it, but that it's kind of a surface kind of a thing, where it's one of these things where they perfect it on the outside. They do all the right things on the outside, but on the inside, they're not really all that reformed. They're not really all that concerned about spiritual things. And we see the same thing in Christianity today, that there's a superficiality with a lot of people that they'll, you know, they may go to church or they may even carry their Bibles around or whatever, but on the inside, they're still living in a very secular mentality of living in the world and being of the world, as opposed to truly, you know, being repentant in their hearts and following after Jesus. And it's sad because That means that the minute things turn, the minute things go the other way, they're, and they go that way. There doesn't seem to be any kind of spiritual backbone. And that's why you see the nation flip-flopping back and forth all the time. And granted, there are leaders that try to get the nation to be righteous, get the nation to really dig into the things of God. And they do, because that king's in power. But the minute a bad king comes along, they go, switch the channel, we'll watch the other show. You know, and they just kind of flip-flop back and forth. It's very superficial at times. And so we kind of see that even now in the priesthood because they're unresponsive. They've collected the money, but they didn't fix the temple. Now in verse 6, it says, "And the king called for Jehoiada the chief and said unto him, why is that not required of the Levites to bring in basically the money?" And Jehoiada is called in on the carpet because he's the high priest. And we don't get an answer here. We're not told what happens. But we can see their apathy, okay? The bottom line is that at that point, the temple is still not being repaired. Now, in verse 8, "And at the king's command, they made a chest and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priests came together and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to his place again. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought the work, and the work was perfected by them. And they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made of the vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada." And so Joash then directs the men basically to make a tithe box or a big chest. Second Kings kind of describes that they bored a hole in it. Okay, so the money went in versus coming out. and basically, it's like a big piggy bank, although that wouldn't be kosher. And so they made an announcement. That was a good one. Come on, that was a good one. They made an announcement throughout Judah what the purpose was, and people rejoiced. You know, they were glad to bring the temple tax. They were glad to bring their tithes and their offerings. And I like verse 10, all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest. You know, that is really the proper way to give, you know, to rejoice and to be joyful in our giving. Like the tabernacle of old, you know, when Moses put out the call, here's what we need, you know, bring your offerings and so forth. At one point it was overwhelming, and Moses had to tell the people to stop bringing their tithes and offerings for a season because it was just too much. And the scriptural way of giving really is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Here Paul writes, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity," you know, not being pressured, "for God loves a cheerful giver." And our giving should be with rejoicing and with joy as we give to God. It should be something from our heart that we give freely with thanksgiving, just loving the fact that we can give to God and bless Him and honor Him, but not out of pressure. It says here that in our text that they gave the money to the workers, the stonemasons, the carpenters, the metal workers, and so forth, and that they did the work of restoring and repairing the temple. It also describes, kind of interesting, that the money was to be used exclusively for the building, you know, not for the other furnishings that would be needed later. So they have their priorities straight. You know, it doesn't do any good to have the furnishings if you don't have a house to put it in. And so, and all the other stuff, by the way, as we read earlier, had been looted by the Egyptians and by various groups that had come through and conquered Jerusalem. Sadly, one of the things that we recognize in this is that the glory days of Solomon are long gone. You know, where silver was laying around like rocks and everything was made of gold and all that kind of stuff. All that stuff's been spread out now to the different conquering nations. But we read here that the contractors worked and dealt faithfully. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 12, "Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully." In other words, everybody was trustworthy, everybody was trustable, and they just did the work. The workmen, the craftsmen, everybody involved knew that they were serving, who they were serving in this project. And again, like we read in Colossians chapter 3, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." Can you imagine? I mean, wouldn't it have been such a privilege to be working on the temple of God? Man, that'd be cool. You know, there's times when I'm working on the church, or other men have helped, you know, work on the church and stuff, or we worked on projects down at Murrieta and things like that. And every now and then you step back and you realize, you know what? I'm working on the house of God. I'm working on the temple of God. And it is a privilege. And it's a cool thing. Now, when the building was all done, they took the leftover money and they used them to make or to buy the vessels and the implements that would be used to minister in the house of the Lord. And so basically none of it was wasted. And as soon as they were set up, the first thing you read about here is they reinstituted the burnt offering. The burnt offering, remember all the different sacrifices and offerings, the burnt offering was the offering of sanctification. The burnt offering was one that I dedicate my life to the Lord. I dedicate this building to the Lord. And so they begin to offer the burnt offerings in the house of the Lord. And then it says that this is what happened all the days of Jehoiada. Sadly, we get to the point where we realize that everything happens in the days of Jehoiada. He's the driving force behind this. But as soon as Jehoiada is off the scene, all bets are off. Verse 15, "But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and both towards his house," meaning God's house. And so Jehoiada was a good man who both loved and feared the Lord. And he had done good in Israel, good towards God, good towards God's house. He's commended. And God didn't just bless Jehoiada with a long life. He blessed the nation of Israel with Jehoiada's long life. You know, 130 years where the nation walked with the Lord. The nation honored him, and they buried him with the kings, which is quite an honor. In verse 17, "Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass." Take a look, you know, two things. The princes now come to Joash, and they do obeisance. They bow down before him. "Man, you're looking really good, dude. Have you lost some weight? You been working out? Man." You know, and they just kind of kissed up to him, and it was like, "Well, whatever you want." You know, when I was a sergeant at the PD, I had guys walking, "Hey, Sarge, you're looking pretty good. Can I have tomorrow off?" You know, and it's the same thing that they butter him up, and then he just falls for it. But look at the cause and effect here in verse 18. "And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served the groves and the idols." That's the cause. Now the effect. "And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass." Okay? You can't do those things and expect God to bless. And so that cause and effect there. Joash was a good king while Jehoiada was around. We see God being gracious to the nation and allowing Jehoiada to live to an old age of 130. But sadly, Joash didn't learn from history. Remember, previously King Asa had been warned in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. He said, "The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And so Joash didn't learn this lesson. Joash started off so good. I mean, he was preserved by God, saved from destruction, raised up by this godly man, Jehoiada the priest, and as long as he was influenced by Jehoiada, he did well. Jehoiada was really very much like a father to Joash. And, you know, I've seen many a parent that have done the best they could. They've raised their kids in a Christian home. They've done the right things, and still the kid off right or left rudder. You know, like, what's going on there? And again, this just goes to prove that, you know, we are sinful creatures. And sometimes kids just go off and do what they're going to do. And like Rachel, sometimes we celebrate when the prodigal figures it out and they come back. Okay? And it's sad to see all this with Joash. You know, Joash was a good follower, but he was a very poor leader. Okay? When somebody was telling him what to do, he was willing to do it. Sadly, if somebody bad was telling him what to do, he did that as well. Jeremiah the prophet tells us in Jeremiah 7, "But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walk in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backwards and not forward." And so it's sad to see the nation begin to make this turn. In verse 19, "Yet he," meaning God, "sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear." You know, God could have just watched, and I'm sure you've seen it before, but, you know, the nation begins to make this turn and goes, oh, there they go. Oh, man, they're going to get smacked, you know. But he doesn't just let them go off into destruction. God is so gracious to warn. God is so kind and loving to make an attempt to steer the children of Israel the other direction. God had graciously sent prophets with the word of God to warn them, to turn them back to God, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. You know, and that's what Paul talks about. He said, well, they've got itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15, "Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken." We should be listening to the word of God. We should be hearkening to the word of God and not to our own evil hearts. In verse 20, "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said," and this is speaking of Zechariah, "when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it." You know, Jehoiada's son. Now, Jehoiada is the man that took baby Joash when Athaliah wanted to kill all the sons of Ahaziah. And Jehoiada took this little baby and stashed him, hid him in the temple. Do you think that if he'd been caught, do you think Athaliah would have dealt kindly with Jehoiada? This is a man that risked his life and the life of his family to save and protect this child. Then, instead of usurping the throne himself, he waits to the right time, and then he installs basically Joash onto the throne, and then spends the rest of his life guiding and instructing and mentoring this young man to be a good king. Well, now, this good king is no longer being influenced by Jehoiada, and it's almost like, what have you done for me lately? You know? And as Zechariah rightly stands up and proclaims the word of God, why are you going down this path that's going to lead to destruction? Why are you going down this path that's not going to prosper you? And Joash doesn't hear what he wants to hear. And so he sets up a conspiracy. Basically, he just orders the death of this guy. And he does not remember the fact that Jehoiada saved his life. And so after the death of Jehoiada, we see really a rapid decline back into idolatry. But in verse 20, there's that question, why do you transgress the commandment of God and insist on going down a path that you cannot prosper in? He's saying, this doesn't make sense. And it doesn't. Jesus kind of asks the same question. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And The bottom line is that pursuing after worldliness will never bring spiritual prosperity. You know, in a certain sense, we go back to that old promise, because you've forsaken the Lord's not going to forsake you. And sadly, Joash, being blinded by his own sin and his pride, murders the son of the man who saved him. And Zechariah's words are interesting. He says, "Lord, look upon this and require it of him." Now, fast forwarding to the New Testament, when Jesus died on the cross, remember one of his first statements is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Later, when Stephen was being stoned by the Pharisees, he said, "You know, Lord, don't account this to them." In other words, forgive them for it. But Zechariah lives in the Old Testament. He says, "Lord, remember this and avenge me." You know, get them, Lord. And the interesting thing is, God does. Okay, God does just that. In verse 23, "And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people." I like this first mention of those that get wiped out, or those that convinced Joash to go the other direction. Kind of interesting. "And sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash." Notice, again, cause and effect. Okay? The Lord delivered a very great host into their hand. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Okay? It's a very predictable scenario here. You know, you turn your back on God, you're done. You know, you honor God, He'll bless that. But the Syrians show up, and it's really kind of interesting, because it says that there was a small group of Syrians. Now, looking at this map, Syria is way off, I mean, off the map somewhere, okay? Way north and farther east. But the Syrians come down, and then we're not told how they get there, but they take over the city of Gath. The city of Gath is really in the middle of Judah, okay? And as they conquer the city of Gath, we read in 2 Kings that they turn their eyes on Jerusalem. But the words there, it's a small force. It's not like the whole army. They didn't bring 300,000 guys. They brought a fairly small commando force, okay? The light brigade. And after they take Gath, they look at Jerusalem and go, "Hey, that was pretty easy. Let's try this." And it says that the Lord gave them a victory. The Lord used the Syrians, these typically evil, wicked people that are godless, to judge the people of God. And it's really interesting, again, because it's a form of judgment. And God said, you know, if you'll honor me, I'll honor you, you'll have victory, you know, I'll protect you. But if you turn away from me, you're toast. And so God allows this smaller group to lay siege against Jerusalem. And then as they lay siege against Jerusalem, we read about this in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 17. "Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord, and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem." Basically, as this group comes and they threaten Jerusalem, Joash takes everything he can find. I mean, he digs in his wallet, he empties his piggy bank, everything he can find that's of any value, and they send it out the front door to Hazael, who then takes it back to Damascus. Okay? And again, this is truly the chastening of the Lord, because this is a small group. And, a small company being delivered by the Lord. And it's interesting, again, because we're told in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Now, the last couple of verses here, verse 25, "And when they were departed from him," meaning Joash, "for they left him in great diseases. His own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada, the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulcher of the kings. And these are they which conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, and Ammonitus, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimereth, a Moabitess. Now concerning his sons, and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the Kings, and Amaziah his son reigned in his stead. And so there's a couple things to kind of note here. Number one is that where did they bury him? Jehoiada was buried with the kings because he was an honorable man. They buried him still in Jerusalem because he was a king, but not with the kings because he wasn't obviously a very good king. And then take a look at the middle of verse 25 there. It says, verse 26. It says the names of the guys that killed him, Zabad, the son of Shimeath, and Ammonitus, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimeath. Why? Because I'm looking for it. I lost it here. But basically, they didn't just kill Zechariah, okay, the son of Jehoiada. It says the sons, plural, of Jehoiada. In other words, he wasn't content just to wipe out Jehoiada's family. Right there in the middle of verse 25. Conspired against him for the blood of the sons, plural, of Jehoiada. All the men that had anointed Joash to be king, he murdered. And so, you know, God doesn't forget. Joash thought that he could pay off the Syrians, give them all the gold and all the stuff, and just go away, and that he would somehow be safe from God's judgment. But we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And God does that. As the Syrians withdraw with all the wealth and treasure of Judah, he was left, it says there, in great diseases. I don't know what that means. I know that they've already killed all the princes of Judah, and maybe they figured he was going to die anyway, or maybe they inflicted something upon him that would eventually lead to his death. Okay, but the bottom line is they left him basically in his misery, and now his servants finish him off. They murdered him because he was a murderer. And we read in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The servants that killed him are named the son of an Ammonite and the son of a Moabite, perennial enemies, if you will, of Israel. Again, kind of a sad lesson learned here. Joash started off so good, saved from destruction, raised up by this godly man, Jehoiada the priest, yet not grounded in God's word. There was a superficial aspect to his walk with the Lord. And he was easily influenced by these evil princes of Judah. And that kind of goes part and parcel with partial reform. You know, superficial reform doesn't do any good. It has to be real. It has to be genuine. It has to be all or nothing. Okay? A partial commitment will not do because one compromise always leads to another. We're told by James in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And we see that in Joash. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And usually what's on the inside eventually comes out. And that's what we see with Joash. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus presents the parable of the four soils. And those four soils represent really four different hearts. Remember there was the one where the seed fell on the wayside and the fowls, the birds devoured it. There was the rocky soil that had no depth and it would spring up and then wilt quickly as the sun came out. The thorny soil, those that were distracted by the cares of the world, the loves of the world. Then finally that fourth, that good soil, that receptive soil, the fruitful soil that bore, you know, 10, 30, 60, 100 fold. As we look at the life of Joash, we kind of see that he's the rocky soil. You know, that he was planted, he was watered, but there was no depth, there was no real roots. He wasn't rooted and grounded in God's word. And that when his faith was dependent on Jehoiada, the priest, and when Jehoiada was gone, you know, his faith was gone. And, you know, who does our faith depend on? Does it depend on your husband or your wife, your grandkids, your pastor, you know, whatever? It our faith can't be grounded on anyone or anything but Jesus himself. It has to be for love of Christ. And we can choose, I believe, the kind of soil that we would be. Certainly, those first three soils are prevalent in our society today, and sometimes prevalent in our own lives. But we can choose to be the good soil. And that choice begins with an honest assessment of who we are. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. Lord, I understand that you are God, that you're the one that died for my sins. And Lord, I ask that you would come into my heart, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior and change me from the inside out and help me to walk in your ways and to be yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, to be yielded to the authority of the Word of God in our lives, that the transformation that would take place would be genuine, that it wouldn't just be superficial or barely skin deep, but it would be something that begins in our hearts and works its way out into our lives and leads and guides us all of our days. Jehoiada had that kind of a transformation in his own heart at some point, because all we ever see is him walking and living and breathing for the Lord to his last breath. And that's what we want, isn't it? That, Lord, to the day I die, help me to walk in your ways and to please you and to bring glory to your name. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Father, we thank you that you are the true God and the living God. And Lord, we know that it's your desire that we would walk with you and honor you. And we ask, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and baptize us afresh. That, Father, if there's issues in our own hearts and our lives that need to be addressed or dealt with, that we would deal with it violently, Lord. That we would deal with it with a finality. That, Lord, you would deal with it with us and for us. And that, Father, you would guide us to be the men and women of God that you want us to be. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.